How easy is it to say your sins are forgiven you? It's fairly easy. It's an easy thing to do because there's no way you can look at sins. You can't see the sins being lifted off. There's no meter, no gauge that shows it. One of the things that really was the spark that lit the Reformation was the sale of indulgences in the Catholic Church. And I'm sure most of you are familiar with that story of Martin Luther and how he was outraged when this traveling Dominican friar came through selling indulgences. Indulgences were a piece of paper that was sent out with the authorization of the Pope himself that said that sinners who were in purgatory, the Catholics have a kind of a middle ground between heaven and hell. It's for people who are sinners that are mostly forgiven but still need to be punished for their sins. The most holy people go to heaven, the most evil people go to hell, and then the middle people go to purgatory. And so there's still this ongoing need for punishment, even after so-called forgiveness. And so they claim that the Pope claimed to be able to release souls from purgatory using this indulgence, and it could be purchased at a price. So this traveling friar, Tetzel, he went around the countryside speaking to these poor, ignorant peasants in Germany, selling indulgences and telling them these sad stories of their relatives, perhaps their grandmother who had passed away and wasn't sainted, and she wasn't holy enough to make it to heaven. And so he would tell them these sad stories of the pain that they were suffering right now in purgatory. And just for a little bit of money, they could get their grandmother or their loved one out of purgatory, or even they could buy their own way out of purgatory. That was one of the issues why Martin Luther wrote his 95 thesis was against these indulgences. It was easy for them to say, your sins are forgiven, your punishment is done, because there wasn't any way to prove it. Luther famously said, well, if the Pope can release souls from purgatory using an indulgence, why not just do it for free and empty purgatory into heaven? Why wouldn't he do that? But you see, it's easy to say this, but it's harder to prove this. In this passage, this account of Jesus healing the paralyzed man, he uses this instance of healing in a special way to show that he has the ability, the authority, the power to forgive sins, that it is his right to forgive sins. And he does it in a way that shows the people there that it's real, and that when he says your sins are forgiven, there's a reality that the sins are forgiven. He's not like Tetzel, the monk, saying your sins are forgiven. He isn't just blowing smoke, but instead he really truly is forgiving sins. So he does this through a physical means. So there's not a mystery about it. He's removing the external results of sin as a way to show the removal of actual sin. Let's look at a little bit, just a review. I want to, these passages, these early chapters are fairly tightly knit. Luke isn't just willy-nilly throwing stories out there as he heard them. He's not just giving you tales of what Jesus did. He's not just trying to impress you, but instead he's giving this narrative and very carefully editing and leaving out certain things. This is not a complete story. We don't have a lot of details. There are a lot of details missing here. But he's doing these things for your sake so then you see who Christ is and you see his ministry and the reality of who he is. So he's already, Luke has already been going through Jesus's the fulfillment of prophecy. He's been relying on God's revelation to man in the Old Testament, using the prophets, going back to the scriptures. So Jesus has been showing his authority in scripture, his handling of scripture, his preaching is with authority. He has an authority in using it, authority in preaching. And he's also shown his authority in the spiritual realm. He's been commanding demons, and he is he's also been showing his authority in the physical realm as he commands fevers to leave and they disappear. And in the passage that we looked at last week, in cleansing, in ceremonial cleansing through healing the leper. And so he's at the same time healing illness, but also giving cleanliness and bringing people into the covenant community who had been cast out. He had shown his authority in the natural world, in creation, by that large catch of fish, the unheard of catch of fish that he used to demonstrate to Peter what Peter would be doing with his life, that Peter's ministry would be a fruitful ministry of fishing for men. Now he's proving his authority in the realm of sin, that it is his right to forgive sins. Still to come, as Luke continues showing and proving Jesus' authority, still to come, there's going to be Jesus explaining himself as the great physician who comes to heal the spiritually sick. And then he's going to introduce himself as the bridegroom, as the center of rejoicing. In the at the end of this chapter, he speaks about fasting and why his disciples don't fast. It's because he is there, and he's the cause for rejoicing. And by any account, if he was a mere man, all of these things would be extremely arrogant. Extremely arrogant, and the Pharisees would be right that it was blasphemous. And even as he, in chapter 6, as we get there, he's going to begin doing things on the Sabbath. He's already been doing a lot of this stuff on the Sabbath, but he's going to do it very deliberately and say that the Son of Man has authority over the Sabbath. Something from creation. Something that God instituted. God himself instituted at creation, based on God's rest. And so Jesus is, one after another, showing them his authority, his power, demonstrating to them that he is God. All right, so let's look at this, our passage. This one is similar in many ways to the healing of the leper. It has to deal with a sick man and then a cleansing. But this is a little more specific to forgiveness of sins personally, personal forgiveness of sins, and not just the ceremonial cleansing of the previous one, where he would be the leper was allowed back into the worship and the community, God's community. So this one, it's a familiar story. We know this story very well. It's in a house. Jesus is meeting there. And it says that it's full of Pharisees and teachers of the law, not just locally, but from every town of Galilee, all that northern region, and then from Judea. And not just Judea, from Jerusalem. And so it's bringing it down. So kind of the least to the greatest in the Jewish mind of having these the scholars from Galilee. They would have been a kind of a lower tier of scholars, but Judean scholars, those are better. And then your Jerusalem scholars, those are the big minds. Those are the big names in Jewish scholarship. And so you have these law teachers and the Pharisees, and then later it calls says the scribes and the Pharisees. But they're there listening to Jesus and coming to see him, coming to hear his teaching, just looking it over, seeing what they think about it, because this is different to them. Remember, he's teaching with authority. He's using the scriptures in a way that has not been done before. So they're in a house. It's packed out. And you have these men here, these teachers. He's not exciting their love, but certainly he is exciting their curiosity, their interest, their scholarly interest. And he's definitely rousing their emotions in some ways. But as we see, it's not out of love. But then we're introduced to kind of the rabble. So you've got this inner circle, a rabbi teaching other rabbis, and there's the intellectual circle inside, and then sort of you have the crowd outside causing the traffic jam here. And so you have these people, these four men. Mark's account says there were four of them carrying this bed, stretcher of some sort, and they bring this in. They want to see Jesus because they want their friend healed, and so they're coming with faith. They believe that if they can just get to Jesus, that their friend will be healed. And so they come in, they look over the scene here. It's too crowded for them to approach. Jesus is in the middle of a lecture, it seems. And they can't get to him. They're desperate. They don't want to wait. They're not going to just sit there and see if maybe when Jesus is done, maybe when the teachers are out, when they're done quizzing him, then they can have a private moment. But instead, in front of all these people, with all these people there, they're looking for any way that they can to get to Jesus. If they can just do it, if they can do it, they want to do it now. You see the urgency there, the desperation that they have. They need to be there now. And so then they look for a way to get in. And their means is quite unconventional. it's an interesting, almost comical scene of them coming through the roof. They go up. This would have been, of course, a Palestinian house. The houses in Palestine were a flat roof. They used the roof something like we would use a deck. So it would have had probably a staircase on the outside leading up, and the roof would have probably been made of kind of a thatch work of branches and some wood beams and probably mud and leaves. But Luke says there are also tiles on it. So this is sort of this is not quite an entirely Jewish construction here. This seems like a little bit of an outside influence to have tiles on it. But when you start removing any sort of construction, there's a lot of debris, especially when it's in the ceiling. There was a time when I was doing work on a house, and I was working in the attic, and I forget what I was doing, looking at plumbing or something along those lines or electrical, and I slipped off of the rafters. I was stepping from one rafter to another, and slipped off, and my foot went right through the sheetrock of the ceiling, and all of the insulation and sheetrock came down on top of the kitchen table below, and it was an absolute mess, and all the sheetrock and insulation and everything everywhere, and it was just a total mess. And you think of that when these men start picking up these tiles and everything. It's a mess. They have mud, they have all the leaves and debris, and so they're probably trying to pull as much as they can, but they're dropping stuff on everybody below. So you get the scene here. You have these Pharisees who Jesus says in Matthew, I think it's 23, that they love to go about in fine clothes and be seen by everyone and be looked at. They want to be admired. They love the best seats in the house. They love to be viewed as the intellectuals. And then these peasants up here with a paralyzed man on a cot are dropping stuff on top of them. They're interrupting this very intellectual conversation, this conversation on the scriptures. And these men are desperately doing this. And just think of the what it took for them. They had guts. They overcame their embarrassment. Just think of that. What would it take for you? How desperate would you have to be right now to get up and come up here and say, "Hey, I need to talk to you right now. I just need help on something." We're all friends here. You all know each other very well, and you still would not come up here and talk to me right now. There's a social norm about it and a respect for what's going on. And yet these men ignored all of that and came in to a packed out lecture and were willing to drop stuff, perhaps even on top of Jesus, because they lowered the man down right in front of him. And so these men, they're desperate. They come to him. And Jesus, rather than responding with impatience or anger, rather than saying, "Listen, guys, I'm in the middle of a lecture here. I'm talking to some people. I'm speaking about the scripture. Why don't we wait? He'll still be paralyzed after the lecture. Let's wait until afterwards, and I'll take on the healing." No. Right then, he deals with it. He sees their faith. He sees their desperation. And then he does something that it doesn't quite go with the story. It's jarring. He looks at the man, he sees their desperation, and he says, "Your sins are forgiven." That wasn't what they were there for, was it? And so it doesn't tell us what the man said. It doesn't say if he had been having trouble with assurance of salvation, or if he had been seeking God. It doesn't tell us what the mindset of his friends were. It doesn't tell us if they said anything to Jesus. It just tells us that this man came down from the ceiling in front of Jesus like some dilapidated angel in an opera. He comes right down in front of Jesus, and Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." And so there are details that are missing, because it's driving to this point, and it's sort of jarring to hear him say this. And it's jarring for the people there, because then they start thinking, why is he saying this? What is he doing? This is blasphemous. God alone can forgive sins. He's taking on qualities of God. He's taking on the authority, the power of God. It's God's right alone to forgive sins. So they challenge it. They challenge it on the grounds of blasphemy. And it appears that they're not saying anything out loud, because Jesus reads their thoughts. He understands their thoughts. And one person pointed out that there are three miracles here. There's the healing, and then there's the reading of their minds, and then there's the forgiveness of sins. And so he reads their thoughts. He understands what they are thinking. The thing is, they're right. They're right that it's God's prerogative alone to forgive sins. What does Psalm 51 say? When David is asking forgiveness for committing adultery with Bathsheba, we would look at a sin like that and say, "Okay, David, you've sinned against Bathsheba. That was awful what you did to this married woman. You've sinned against Uriah, her husband, because you murdered him. That's a sin against Uriah." And then the effect on the infant that died because of this illicit union. And yet when David is repenting for that sin, what does he say? "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." You see, it wasn't that David hadn't wronged these people. He had grievously wronged the other people. But he recognized that sin is breaking God's commandment, and that above all, that it overshadows everything else, that the sin against others, against other people, is completely overshadowed by the sin against God. Against you and you only have I sinned. And it's only logical, isn't it? Yeah. 1 John 3 says that sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. It's a criminal activity. Whose law? God's law. It's a sin against God. It's breaking God's law. And so, it's only logical that God alone can forgive sins because the sin is against Him. And so for Jesus to say your sins are forgiven you, He's taking something that's the right of God alone. But He's using this situation with these eminent biblical scholars, these Jewish religious leaders, He's using this in a specific way as an opportunity to teach them a very important lesson. Because, as I said earlier, there's no barometer for sin. There's no gauge for it. There's no Pinocchio's nose that grows longer as you lie and sin, and then if the sins are forgiven, that it would shorten. There's no way to gauge it. And so for them, it's an easy thing to say, your sins are forgiven you, but it's a blasphemous thing. If He has no right to say it. If Jesus is not God, then it is blasphemous. So the Pharisees were right in that way. But then Jesus uses this and says, I'm going to go the extra step. I'm going to do something that you will be able to see. I'm going to take those sins, the effect of sin, the death, the disease in this man's body, and remove it so that you can see in the physical world with your physical eyes what I just did spiritually. This is a marvelous thing. Don't you wish that you could have heard from Jesus' own lips, your sins are forgiven you? And there's no reason to think that this man didn't desire that. God doesn't grant forgiveness of sins to people with no faith. He doesn't grant people the forgiveness of sins to people who don't want it. So this man was coming as a believer. Even if he was only saved in that moment, in that day. But this is a man whose desire was to be forgiven, as your desire is to be forgiven. This is a believer. His forgiveness of sins isn't granted to non-believers. So again, this man's identity, his heart, all of that's left out. You have to draw it out from what happens. But he heard from Jesus' own lips, your sins are forgiven you. And it would be wonderful to hear that. But you do hear it. In his word, you hear that promise. You hear the promise in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In 1 John 1, you hear, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You have the promises of God. You have the word of Christ. And again, it's not something that you can look at and see. You don't have literal white robes that you can look and see, okay, all the filth has been removed. But you have the promises of God. That if you come to him in repentance and trusting in Christ, that yes, you will be forgiven. That as Isaiah says, though your sins be as scarlet, they will be made white as snow. You have the word of God. And that is a great comfort to you, and that's one that you should lay hold of frequently. So the Pharisees here, they have questioned Jesus. They've challenged him, at least in their hearts. And now Jesus uses the reality of removing physical sin, the physical result of sin, to show them, to demonstrate that he does have this authority. So this goes back to the theology of sin. Where does sin come from? It comes from the fall. It comes from the all actual transgressions proceeding from that original sin that we have inherited. Sin came into the world. The fall brought death. Sin brought death into the world. Man was the federal head. He was the representative for all creation, especially for mankind, but even the world that we see around us, even the animals, they die. The plants, they die. There's disease and there are malfunctions and there are deformities in creation. Romans says, the whole of creation groans and travails in pain until now. But particularly for man, these diseases are, and the deformities are, a reminder of sin. Because in God's perfect world, when he created all things very good, there wasn't death, there wasn't disease, there weren't paralyzed people, there wasn't a need for doctors, there wasn't pain and suffering. All of that came as a result of sin. And so for Jesus to be addressing the disease and the decay is to be addressing the external result of the spiritual reality of sin. And so he's doing this. What he does is really, there is a lot of theological background in this. And again, it doesn't explain it in this passage. It leaves it to you to figure it out, to connect these dots. And for the Pharisees who were there, they would have understood this because they were very familiar, especially with the Pentateuch. They were very familiar with Genesis. They were familiar with the fall of man and the results of sin. They were familiar even more so probably than we are because of that ceremonial law that was talked about in the passage before. That the ceremonial law kept the unclean and the imperfect and the deformed away from God's special presence in the tabernacle, because it represents sin. Now, I would caution you at this point not to make a hard line between physical illness and your own personal sin. If you have physical illness, if you have, or somebody that you know has physical disabilities, it is not necessarily because of their personal unrighteousness. I've seen this abused, where Christians will tell someone who's suffering, perhaps someone with cancer, tell them, well, if you just repented, there must be some sin in your life. You need to seek God's forgiveness, or you don't have enough faith. If you just had enough faith, then you would be healed. But there are passages that address this. I think an especially clear one is John 9. If you would turn to John 9, it's, I hope, a familiar story to you. But those first few verses, I'll just quickly go over those. John 9, the Gospel of John, chapter 9. And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." And so you see there, it's not that this man had particularly been evil above other people, or that his parents had been particularly evil, but God was going to use that blindness to glorify himself in the healing of it. But there are other passages. You can think of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he speaks about his own physical infirmity that he asked God to remove, but God was going to use that in him. And those are very comforting passages if you are suffering with physical ailments. Turn over to 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And Paul says there that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh. It doesn't say what it is. I think it's left ambiguous so that for your greater identification with Paul, as he says in the very beginning of this, that our sufferings are a way for us to help others who are also suffering similarly. So it's an application, a very clear application of the beginning of this letter here and its ambiguity. So it's a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You see, God doesn't always take away physical ailments, physical problems, the things that we go through. He doesn't necessarily remove them just because we ask him. This particular situation, Jesus healed this paralytic in order to show his authority. It went along with the forgiveness of sins in order to show his ability to forgive sins. So I just want to make it very clear that forgiveness of sins is not tied to physical health. It's not directly tied. It can be very generally that you are a part of a sinful world. It can be God using that to lift other people up through your own sufferings. You don't know how God is using that in your life, how he's using it in other people's lives to build up you personally and his church as well. So don't get the wrong ideas. Now, there are situations where God does punish very specifically for personal sin. Think of Miriam, Moses' sister, when she sinned against Moses. She wanted Moses' place. She was a prophetess, and then God gave her leprosy. And then it was only through Moses' mediation that she was healed. But don't assume about other people or about yourself that it's because of a direct sin. Now, it's always good to repent and draw near to God. And that's never a bad thing. So, but moving on. Jesus says here, your sins are forgiven you, and then he proves it through this physical, external miracle. A paralyzed man. Obviously, this wasn't a prank or something. It was desperate people coming desperate need of Christ, willing to anger the priests, or the Pharisees from Jerusalem, these eminent scholars. They're willing to risk the wrath of the Jewish leadership and drop ceiling tiles on their heads in order to have this man healed. They were willing to do whatever it took. And so Jesus approves this. And the man picks up his bed, just as Jesus says, and he walks out glorifying God. Glorifying God because he is walking, glorifying God because his sins are forgiven him. The world today is still challenging Jesus' right to forgive sins. There is the challenge that Jesus was just a man. He was an example for us to follow. How can he forgive sins? Or maybe the challenge is that we don't have sins. Or the challenge is that Jesus is just one of many ways to have sins forgiven. I just heard this past week, I was listening to a very well-known political commentator arguing with a Christian about the way back to God. How do you become right with God? Who may have eternal life? And I think the man must have been some brand of Christian or something. But he said that really it was about self-sacrifice. Jesus' life was about self-sacrifice. He came as an example of self-sacrifice. And that's what we had to do. A life of self-sacrifice in a Muslim or a Jew or whomever would gain favor with God. This is actually pretty classic liberal theology. Jesus is a man, he's a good example, follow him. But then immediately there are so many questions. If Jesus came as an example, if God the Son came only as an example, and this man's sins are forgiven just strictly because he desired that, or he desired Jesus to look well on him, and it can be done outside of Christ, why did Christ come? There are plenty of self-sacrificing examples out there. You can look at history. You can look at examples of soldiers giving themselves for fellow soldiers. You can just look at any mother who gives her life, her ambitions, any desire that she had for having fun and living her own life, and gives it up all for her children, and stays up late nights with crying babies and raises them and makes sure that they don't kill themselves by eating things that are good for them or walking in the road, and just constantly her life is given over. So Jesus as just an example, is it doesn't work. It doesn't make any sense why God the Son would have to come. This passage does away with foolish notions about Christ, or foolish notions of him just being an example, foolish notions about sin and forgiveness. It lays out God alone can forgive sins. Jesus can forgive sins. Therefore, Jesus is God. And it just drives you to that point. It brings you to that point of understanding Jesus' deity here. As we close, remember not only Jesus' forgiveness of sins here, but the faith of these men, the urgent faith of these men as they sought the one who could forgive sins, the one who could heal. Emulate their urgency. When you go to God in prayer, when things aren't going well, when health is bad, when a loved one is in the hospital, in the ICU, when life throws you curveballs, how do you seek God? I've talked to people who are at the end of their rope, who are in the depths of depression. They're desperate. And when you talk to them about their spiritual life, what are they doing to seek out God? You get the idea that they tried that, been there, tried that. I asked God, he didn't fix it right away, and so I'm moving on, I'll take care of it. If God can't do it, I need to help myself. And I've talked to Christians like that. They're at the end of their rope, and they're trying to fix things on their own power instead of going to the one who can change things and desperately seeking him. You see that these men, they put off all restraint. And they put all of their energy to seeking Christ. How can we get to him? This is the way you and I need to seek Christ. If you're not a believer, this is the way you need to seek Christ. Anything, desperately seek him. He is the only hope. Brothers and sisters in Christ, seek Christ. Find Christ. He is God Almighty and the one who alone can forgive sins. Let's pray.